pray. Lord, blessing and honor, glory and power forever to your name. Thank you for allowing us to worship you. Expand our understanding, Lord God, of what it means to be one of your children today. Break down the walls, Lord God, that we have erected. The things that have the scales that are on our eyes, Lord God, may they fall away. As we look intently into your word this morning, may you give us vision of yourself and all that you want us to be. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. And for the sake of your kingdom, amen. March 24th, 1989. Cold night off the coast of Alaska. The captain of a tanker barked orders to a second mate. The orders were vague. The night was black. And the collision was disastrous. The tanker ship Exxon Valdez ran hard aground on Bligh Reef, dumping 11 million gallons of crude oil into one of the most scenic bodies of water in the world. Petroleum blackened everything from the surface of the sea to beaches to otters to seagulls. Alaska was infuriated, and Exxon, the company which owned the tanker, was humiliated. The collision, terrible as it was mild compared to the ones that occurred daily in our relationships. Max Lucado writes, "You've been there. Someone doesn't meet your expectations. Promises go unfulfilled. Verbal pistols are drawn, and a round of words is fired." Every one of us in this room most likely has been there. Whether it comes in the form of unmet expectations, unfulfilled commitments, unkept promises, or unbelievable betrayal, every one of us at one point or another has collided with the hardness of a callous world, haven't we? The result, according to one writer, is a collision of the hull of your heart against the reef of someone's actions. Precious energy escapes, coating the surface of your soul with a deadly film of resentment. A black blanket of bitterness darkens your world, dims your sight, sours your outlook, and suffocates your joy. As a Christian, how do you handle head-on collisions with the world? Do you get sucked into the thick, miry muck of resentment and bitterness? Or do you rise above it and let it roll off your back? In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gets beneath the surface of our actions and draws out the hidden attitudes of our hearts. Sometimes we can have the right outward actions, even though we have the wrong inward attitudes. How many of you know that? We can be smiling on the outside and nursing a grudge on the inside. But not for long. Eventually, the hate will work its way out into the surface. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Christ literally cuts straight through to the heart of the matter. His focus is on what's inside of us, not on the outside. He's not just concerned with right actions, he's concerned with right actions based on right attitudes. And true happiness in a cold world will only come from a changed inside. And only Christ can make that change. Is your conduct based on the fact that you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom? That's the question this morning before us. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that a Christian is something before he does something. Think about that. A Christian is something before he does something or does anything. What does kingdom conduct look like in a callous world? Well, Jesus said it in one word, and we've talked about this previous. Remember the word? Different. It looks different than the world. It's something completely set apart from the world, but Christ calls it blessed. the epitome of true happiness. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. We're going to continue on in our series in these Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 1 to 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you don't really know Jesus, this idea of what I just read to you sounds like sheer lunacy, doesn't it? Impossible. However, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, a disciple, it's the only way that you'll experience true blessedness or happiness, Jesus said. It boils down to the fact that the honor of happiness, true blessedness, stems from a heart of holiness. And that was the main idea that we gave weeks ago. And let me just catch you up to date if you haven't been here over the past few weeks. So far in this text, we've seen that happiness comes from the holiness of empty hands. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement, which stripped to its core, says that you can earn your way to salvation. And then there is the religion of divine accomplishment, which whittled down to its spiritual fiber, says that our salvation is a done deal. Right? It's a done deal. In other words, it's God who saves us through what Christ has done for us, not by what we attempt to do for him. Only Christianity teaches that. Every other religion is based upon a system that operates on the premise that you can somehow work your way past your sin into God's favor. Christ taught that no one will ever be able to do that. Ever. Happiness comes from the holiness of empty hands. We come to him with nothing but our sin. And by his grace, he gives us eternity. Happiness comes, secondly, from the holiness of a broken heart. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning over our sin is what this text is about. Brings us to the realization that we need Christ. It's only then that we can achieve and receive his grace gift of salvation and be comforted. Third thing that we talked about a few weeks ago was happiness comes from the holiness of a bowed head. In verse 5, look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. When we truly recognize that we cannot climb the ladder of righteousness with God, that no amount of aggressiveness in that endeavor will save us, we, in a state of spiritual humility, reach out to him. Fourthly, happiness comes from the holiness of a starving spirit and a thirsting soul. In verse 6, we saw, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In our spiritual humility, we're overwhelmed with a hunger and thirst for God to change us. Okay? We suddenly find ourselves desiring what he himself desires. That's his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, can you see a pattern developing here in the Beatitudes so far? It seems like the first three set the stage for the fourth, and out of that changed heart flow all the rest of the Beatitudes. And the point being is that a changed heart will produce a changed conduct. It will. In this fifth beatitude, and the beatitudes that follow, Jesus again strips the makeup off the false religion, and he, in essence, says that when the world blindsides a true Christian, his happiness will not be found in bitterness or resentment or revenge, but rather in sympathy, in purity, and in harmony. That's the next three beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Happiness comes from the holiness of a sympathetic concern, Jesus says in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is mercy? What is mercy? Paul, in most of his letters, uses grace and mercy side by side in his greetings. Grace and mercy be to you, basically. They're distinguished, however, from one another, yet they go hand in hand. Here is one way to remember the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, unmerited favor. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Okay? Two sides of the same coin. As sinners, we deserve death. We deserve hell. But God, being rich in his mercy, Ephesians 2:14 says, made us alive together with Christ and by grace saved us. Mercy and grace. Grace, here's another way to look at it. Grace takes away the fault. Mercy takes away the misery. Mercy is the act of so sympathizing with the hurt and the need of another person that it does something about it. It acts on it. God is the most merciful being in the universe. Is that right? In Psalm 136, the phrase, "His mercy endures forever," is repeated 26 times in that psalm. Every time the psalmist writes a line, it's followed up by "His mercy endures forever" in the New King James Version. The New American Standard says, "His loving kindness is everlasting." The NIV says, "His love endures forever." We sing a song like that during worship. The English Standard Version says, "His steadfast love endures forever." The Message really puts it quite succinctly. Says his love never quits. Good News Bible says his love is eternal. And I love the way Young's Literal Translation puts it, "For to the age is his kindness." For to the age is his kindness. The Hebrew word for mercy connotes faithful, steadfast, loyal, compassionate love. It's sometimes translated by the words compassion, mercy, and loving kindness. Literally, quite literally in the scripture, it's an untranslatable word. It means infinitely more than just feeling sorry for someone or loving toward them. The word in its essence, okay, so you can get it into your head maybe, is the ability to get right inside the other person's skin. Until we can see with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. That's about as close as we can come to translating what the word mercy means. The ability to get right inside the other person's skin. See things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. And that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus Christ, didn't he? Exactly. He got into the skin of man. He saw things with our eyes, thought things with our minds, felt things with our feelings, and experienced our life in this callous world. That's what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." The one thing that Jesus never did that you and I do is what? Sin. But did he experience sin? Did he? He experienced sin like you and I would never ever could possibly imagine experiencing sin. He took the sin of the world on his shoulders. Every sin ever committed since Adam and Eve until he comes back again, he bore on the cross. That's an experience you and I will never have. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy. It's the truest form of sympathy. And sympathy is fast becoming a scarce commodity in this Western world, isn't it? Mercy has all but become extinct. How often do you try to enter into the pain of another person in order to help them? How often do you try to get into another person's skin to see what their eyes think, what they're thinking, feel their emotions? We're so concerned with our own feelings that we become blind to what's happening deep inside of somebody else. Sadly, the church, and it pains me to say this, the church has been a great contributor to mercy's death. And it should be the other way around. Only recently, in recent years, has the church gotten on board with what is now becoming a major fast-track trend: social justice, loving mercy, doing justice. Why is it that rock stars had to start that ball rolling and we had to follow? I don't know if they really started it. They certainly moved it along. Sadly, the church has been a great contributor to mercy's death, and it should be the other way around. As I said, we who have been forgiven for so much are so quick to pronounce judgment on everybody else and everything else. Jesus had plenty, plenty, plenty to say on that subject. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" The going rate in those days was three times. Peter was catching a little glimpse of Jesus' generosity and said, "Seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Read unlimited. Okay? "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt" what? Mercy. Compassion. And released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, minimal in comparison. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling." No mercy. No compassion. "And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had" what? "Mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." Jesus concludes this little parable by saying, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." We would like to cut that verse out of the scripture. We would. In fact, we'll explain this thing all away theologically. Your Heavenly Father, or my Heavenly Father, will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is forgiveness? What does that look like? What is it? Forgiveness, wrote Henry Nouwen, is to allow the other person not to be God. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? And that's the bottom line of this beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Showing mercy means practicing forgiveness toward the guilty, having compassion for the needy, and bringing healing to the hurting. All of those things are involved in mercy. Luke put it like this. If you want to look at Luke chapter 6, I've got a lot of scriptures in here today, so I'm going to kind of turn to them quickly. If you don't keep up, that's okay. Just write them down. Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. See that? He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, verse 36 says, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. It's the platinum rule. You know what the golden rule is, right? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What's the platinum rule? Ever heard of the platinum rule? Platinum rule is do unto others as God has done unto you. That is even further down the line, isn't it? Do unto others as God has done unto you. Ephesians 4, 31 through 5, chapter 5, verse 1, really kind of brings this into practicality. Paul writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, just as beloved children. In other words, don't just be good people. Don't just be nice people doing unto others like you would want them to be nice to you. No, go beyond that. Be an imitator of God. Do unto others as God has done unto you. And what's God shown you? Grace and mercy. Unmerited favor, not giving us what we deserve, right? Jesus made the point so clearly. God is a merciful God and shows mercy continuously. His children should do the same. John Stott once said, nothing proves more clearly that we have been forgiven than our own readiness to forgive. When was the last time you showed mercy to somebody who didn't deserve it? Have we even tried? How quick are we to offer a railing judgment and a leather-bound Bible whipping instead? Francis Schaeffer rightly said, biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. It's true. There is a world of difference between making judgments and being judgmental. A world of difference. And what happens today with most Christians is they get all messed up with the line between those two things. They think that they can't make judgments because it will make them judgmental. Nothing could be further from the truth. Dallas Willard writes, we do not have to, we cannot surrender the valid practice of distinguishing and discerning how things are in order to avoid condemning others. We can, however, train ourselves to hold people responsible and discuss their failures with them. And even assign them penalties if we are, for example, in some position over them. without attacking their worth as human beings or making them as rejects. You understand what Dallas is saying there? We need to be able to judge righteously, but separate the worth of that person and their soul from the things that they're doing that may be sinful. Yes, homosexuality is sin. The Bible says it. Prostitution is wrong. Having an abortion is wrong. Divorce is wrong. But have any of us ever tried to get close enough to one person, even just one person, involved in such misery to understand a little of what they may feel or gain some insight on why they do what they do? Ever get into the skin of somebody involved in that kind of stuff? Why do people bury themselves in a world of suffering and shame? I don't think they want to. Do we ever hurt with them? For them? Do we endeavor to get near enough to feel their intense pain in order to help them and show them the way to forgiveness of sin? You don't have to completely compromise what the truth says in order to do that. Because Jesus did that, didn't he? He never condemned the woman caught in adultery. He showed her mercy. She was guilty. And he didn't overlook the sin. Because he said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He didn't go through all these mental gymnastics trying to schmooze with the woman and say, well, you didn't really sin. It wasn't really your fault. I'm just going to let you off the hook this time. Did Jesus do that? No. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. The Good News Bible says, happy are those who are merciful to others. God will be merciful to them. Those who have received mercy from God should be characterized by showing mercy to others. Where no mercy is shown, no mercy is given. It's notable, I think, that the one specific aspect of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, remember the Lord's Prayer, right? We all know what that is. The one specific aspect of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus emphasized was what? Was the necessity to forgive each other. That's the one he emphasized. Matthew chapter 6 is where you find the Lord's Prayer. And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. These are hard verses. And what's it saying? Is it saying that this is a formula? That if you don't forgive somebody something, your Father's not going to forgive you for your sins either? Is it just a straight lineal formula that we're talking about here? Not really. What is behind the lines here is Jesus is saying, if you do not forgive men their sins after having yourself claimed to have been forgiven for so much, what you're doing is you're proving that you're not really saved. You don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And that's why you don't forgive other people. Therefore, i.e., your sins have not been forgiven because you're not a saved person. That's really the essence of what that's saying. Human beings, writes one author, have a tendency to think that they can receive forgiveness from God without having to forgive others. That's our tendency, isn't it? We want forgiveness. We want mercy. We want grace. It's a little harder to show. According to Jesus, this is not just a bad idea. It is impossible, according to Jesus. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Charles Williams wrote, "No word in English carries a greater possibility of terror than that little word 'as' in that clause. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others." Does that strike terror into your heart? Does mine? James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Mercy does not preclude justice. God is completely merciful because he is also completely just. Okay? God shows us mercy because Christ's blood shed for our sins has provided the justice. Forgiveness is not willy-nilly. It is costly, but mercy triumphs over judgment. The world is big on revenge and short on mercy, but revenge never satisfies the sweet tooth of resentment. In the end, it leaves a rotting hole in your gut and a bitter taste in your mouth. The following letter drives home the reality of this truth. This is a real letter. Quote, "Caught my husband making love to another woman. He swore it would never happen again. He begged me to forgive him, but I could not. Would not. I was so bitter and so incapable of swallowing my pride that I could think of nothing but revenge. I was going to make him pay and make him pay dearly. I would have my pound of flesh. I filed for divorce even though my children begged me not to. Even after the divorce, my husband tried for 2 years to win me back, and I refused to have anything to do with him. He had struck first, and now I was striking back. All I wanted was to make him pay. Finally, he gave up and married a lovely young widow with a couple of small children. He began rebuilding his life without me. I see them occasionally, and he looks so happy. They all do. And here I am, a lonely, old, miserable woman who allowed her selfish pride and foolish stubbornness to ruin her life. Unfaithfulness is wrong." She writes, "Revenge is bad, but the worst part of all is that without forgiveness, bitterness is all that is left. The state of your heart dictates whether you harbor a grudge or give grace, seek self-pity or seek Christ, drink human misery or taste God's mercy. No wonder then the wise man begs, above all else, guard your heart." David's prayer, she says, should be ours. "Create in me a pure heart, oh God." Pure heart. That is what will enable us to provide mercy to those who do not deserve it, because it is rooted in the character of God. And that's precisely where Jesus takes us in the next beatitude, right? In the next beatitude, happiness not only comes from the holiness of sympathetic concern, mercy, but it also comes from the holiness of a sincere character. In verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." As we get closer to the end of these Beatitudes, it becomes clear that the kingdom conduct is not comfortable. You getting that picture? It's not comfortable as it's applied to life in this world. It's easier to be proud to be poor in spirit, isn't it? It's much simpler to ignore our sin than to mourn over it. Aggressiveness is more noticeable than humility. Our physical and material satisfaction is more alluring than holiness. The offering of forgiveness is much more demanding than nursing a grudge. But as someone said, God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. His goal is not to pamper us physically, but to perfect us spiritually. What Jesus wants for us to become is a pure, uncorrupt picture of himself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the greatest. It has to be the greatest of all the Beatitudes because the promise is so incredible. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's only the pure in heart that see God. Purity is what God desires. It's not just external purity either, as the rabbinical tradition of Jesus' day emphasized, but purity from the inside out. The inside out. Let me just close with a really, really interesting article. It's by a writer and a musician, by the way, by the name of Carolyn Arends. How many of you have heard of Carolyn Arends? Back in the 80s and 90s, she was in the contemporary music scene, Christian music scene. She's a mom, lives in Canada, and an awesome writer. And in this particular article, it struck me. Her insights are awesome. The title of the article is Power Washed by God. Let me just read you some of this. Last summer, she says, we hired a man with a power washer to clean our deck. You know what a power washer is, right? High-pressure water coming out of a wand. Okay. As he blasted the dirt that had defied our feeble garden hose, I found myself wishing all the muck in my life could be dealt with so efficiently, like sticky kitchen floor, messy relationships. Unleash the water pressure. But not so fast, she says. 2 weeks earlier, a neighbor's teenager, Matt, was cleaning the driveway with a rented power washer when he felt an ant crawling on his calf. Instinctively, he turned the nozzle toward his leg, obliterating the insect and, unfortunately, some layers of muscle and tissue. Matt's injury is not uncommon. An online search produces innumerable accounts of gruesome wounds and even fatalities related to the use of pressure washers. Let that be a lesson to you if you go and wash your house or your siding this year or deck. So, she says, I decided to give my handyman and his potential flesh-stripping machine a wide berth. I had to do some reading for a biblical studies course, so I sat in my kitchen window and kept one eye on my yard and the other on the Pentateuch. I was making my way through Exodus, feeling a little jealous of my spiritual ancestors. It seemed they never had to wonder if God was there. All they had to do was follow pillars of cloud and fire, gathering up the manna served fresh daily from God's kitchen. At Sinai, Yahweh made his presence even harder to miss, clearing his throat with thunder, lightning, trumpet blasts, trembling mountains, and billowing smoke. I wondered why present-day actions of the immutable God sometimes seem so muted in contrast to the God of Moses. I wouldn't mind a pillar of cloud or fire when I need direction, or some manna on my front lawn when I pray for provision. But 10 chapters into Leviticus, she says, I sobered up to the dangerous side of God's proximity to the Israelites. They had just set up the tabernacle. Two of Moses' nephews had been recruited for the priesthood. When they failed to follow protocol and offered unauthorized fire at the altar, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. She said, this seems a little harsh. Two guys make one mistake their first day on the job and they get fired. But other similar incidents had the same tragic results. Achan's stash plunder in Joshua 7, Uzzah's casualness with the ark in 2 Samuel 6, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. In each case, God was inaugurating a new era in salvation history, and in each case, his holiness was underestimated with dreadful consequences. These episodes, she says, reminded me of one of my school teacher friends. One day, he sends the first unruly student into the hallway, knowing that an early show of authority makes the rest of the year go smoothly. It's tempting to think of the disturbing accounts of God's judgment as cases of extreme classroom management. But as I struggle, she said, to reconcile Yahweh's apparent zero tolerance policy in these stories with the inexhaustible mercy we see in Jesus, I wonder if both the wonderful and the awful aspects of God's power experienced at close range aren't more like the blasts of a pressure washer than the techniques of an irate teacher. God's holiness, mark this now, God's holiness is the very thing we need to get holy clean. But unmitigated, it's too much for us and we can't survive it. Maybe Yahweh's holiness and sometimes fiery consequences become more visible at turning points in salvation history, less because God wanted to set a stern example and more because at those moments he'd drawn particularly near to his people in all his power. As envious as I might be of God's visibility to the Israelites, they clearly sensed the danger inherent in his proximity. When I grasped that God's holiness is necessary for my cleansing, but is also by its nature a vaporizing force, two things come into clearer focus. First, I begin to perceive that God's judgment is no more malevolent than the blast of water from a pressure washer. It's simply God's holiness doing what God's holiness does. Getting your head around that? Second, this reality points to one reason we need a mediator. Jesus is the only human who could vicariously absorb and ultimately survive the cleansing we so desperately need. Because of him, we are washed not by a force so intense that it annihilates us, but rather we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. I am grateful, she says, that God who once resided in a cloud on the mountain now lives in us, baptizing us not with an obliterating flood, but with his Spirit. How can you be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful? How can you be pure in heart so that you may see God? You need to allow Jesus to cleanse you and to make you holy. You cannot do it on your own. And that's what I'll leave you with until next week, and we'll finish this up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the power washer, the pressure washer of your word, which washes us clean. May we give our lives over to you, Lord, recognizing the fact that we cannot be pure in heart without you. Wash us again and again by the washing of the water of the word, that we may become a pure and spotless bride, the bride of Christ. For we pray it in his holy and precious and honorable name, Jesus. Amen.